And we turn to the book of the prophecy of Revelation, chapter 1, and we begin at verse 7 with those wonderful words. First of all, behold, look, everything in this chapter is sudden, the voice behind John. And it's sudden for us. Let's look, he says, look. Look, he comes. He's now coming with clouds. This is the vision that John sees. You will remember that the Lord Jesus went up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, do you remember, there were angels present with the disciples when the Lord was lifted up in a cloud. And the angels said in Acts 1 verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And how did they see him go? Verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the reverse would be, the Lord would appear, and he would appear with clouds, and he would be available to all mankind to see. Not, of course, those first disciples who saw him go, but their successors in the faith. Behold, we're called. He cometh with clouds. Now, I don't think that's going to be new to any one of you here, but I remember, because I had no church background, whatever, when I came to church and was converted, after a little while I heard this preaching. I never met it before, and I didn't know anything about it. And it was so thrilling, so full of glory, giving a new thrust towards life and looking forward. But it was new. I'd never heard of such a thing. And I've never forgotten how that there must be millions of people, even those perhaps who've just begun to be Christians, who don't know about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, it's going to be the most exciting thing in all the world. Think of what goes on that day. He will appear. He will remake the bodies of everyone who is dead. And they will meet the believers who are then alive, whose bodies shall actually be transformed in that moment as well. And meet them in the air. What a lot of movement. And at the same time, those who don't believe will be crying out, saying, cover us to the mountains, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. The one will receive wrath. The other look forward to seeing their Saviour and being made perfect altogether. And isn't that an inspiration? To preach the gospel, to explain the gospel, to build up saints, to make disciples. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He comes from a long way away. He comes from seventh heaven, not the heavens we see around, but further still, the presence of Almighty God. What a lot of movement that day. And every eye shall see him. Wow. Fast asleep in England, middle of the day in Australia, but every eye shall see him. Prisoners in cells, ill people in hospital, people playing football. Every eye shall see him. The use of the expression one eye is only an English way of putting it and a Greek way of putting it. A pair of eyes. Our eyes. We shall see him. It wasn't all that long ago, I suppose, I don't know how many years now, that Vivian and I took a house party to North Wales. While we were there, there was an earthquake. It was tolerably mild, I think it was 4 on the scale, and it all began at Stoke, as a lot of them apparently do. And we were in North Wales, but we never experienced anything like it. But the remarkable thing was that we all knew what it was. Never experienced it, but we all knew what it was. And when the Lord Jesus returns, even those who rejected him, even those who've never heard of him, will suddenly realize who it is. That it's God, that it's the God-man, that it's the Savior, that it's the Messiah, that it's the Redeemer. No one will fail to see him. The blind? Even the deaf who might not hear the noise of his coming. But every eye, no exception, at one and the same time, the billions of the world from one end to the other will instantaneously see him. And there'll be a lot of thoughts going on in the mind of men and women and boys and girls. Particularly is mentioned, every eye includes everybody. But it goes on to say, and, which probably there means even, or especially, they also which pierced him. I'm not sure that that refers to the Jews only. After all, the piercing was done by the Romans. And it may be that here the meaning is that the great and mighty states of the world which pierce Christian believers might also be being called to account. But it does at least mean the Jews, the successors. They weren't the actual ones. But they are the successors of those who said, his blood shall be upon us and upon our children. And so it's been. And they which pierced him will know it's the Messiah. I think it's too late to be saved then. This is all happening in the twinkling of an eye, as we're told in Thessalonians. But those who pierced him, they will see him. And they will feel the bitterness even more acutely. And all kindreds of the earth, tribes. So we're thinking here, you know, it's a modern thing, isn't it? In Zambia, I think there are 71 tribes. So multiply that across the world. And the word here is tribes, you see. And all tribes of the earth, whether you think in terms of people groups, or whether you think in terms of national groups or international groups, but down to the smallest sections of humanity, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Jesus put those who were mourning and wailing out of the house of the 12-year-old daughter he was about to heal. But he puts no such restriction on this wailing. So in addition to all the movement that day, think of the noise. How much noise do you make when you wail? Perhaps you've never had to wail. And then multiply it a billion times or however many. It will be a time of mourning, for the Christians will instantly have been in a minority. Though I'm not sure that when we all gather together in the air, those who've lived before and those who were alive then, I'm not sure that our sound of prayers won't outdo the sound of wailing. But it will be noisy, I think. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. The prophet John sees the rightness of it. So he says, exactly. This is exactly how it's going to be. Exactly. Later on in the book of Revelation, when the Lord visits the seas and turns it into blood, as he did the plague in the days of Egypt, the angels say, even so, because they shed the blood of the martyrs. It's the most appropriate thing. And it's right and appropriate that there shall be wailing for the injurious behaviour that mankind has had down the years towards the Saviour. Amen. This is true. Truly. We believe it. We echo it. We look forward to seeing the Lord. And it will take us by surprise. It's a strange thing, isn't it? I've often noticed. We know somebody's going to die. But actually when they go, it's a moment of surprise. Sort of catches you unawares, though you know it's coming. It will catch us by surprise, even though we're prepared, even though we're waiting. That very moment we won't be expecting it. Maybe we'll have an exam tomorrow, but there won't be a tomorrow. Maybe we have something else, marriage tomorrow, but there won't be a tomorrow. Maybe somebody has just died and not yet buried, and they will rise with the Lord to be in the air. Amen. We agree with that. It's true. It's what will happen. And it will be a most, not only a wonderful day for believers, but taking all in all, it will be a most momentous day. Possibly as momentous as creation itself. And then in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Compare that with verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Compare it with verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And eight verses from the very, very end of the Bible, the very end of Revelation, verse 13 of chapter 22. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Clearly it's something that is exceptionally important for us to master. To understand in our hearts, to understand in our affections, not merely with our minds. We love this Saviour. He's died for us. Who is he? Now, this book has been prepared by the Father to give to the Lord, who has given it to the church, so that they may survive the terrible days between the days when he rose again and when he comes back. So it is crucial that we know in our hearts that he is first and last. And all in between, of course, is the significance. This is the Saviour. Our Saviour. Nothing fazes him. Nothing is too hard for him. But he himself has ordained that only a number shall be saved. The whole world has turned against the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't step in to save some, nobody will be saved. He's got it all under his control. Evangelism, suffering, imprisonment of believers, famines, it's all under his control. And that's the purpose of the book. That at whatever time we live in the midst of all the things that are going on, we never forget that he is Alpha and Omega and all things in between. He is in absolute charge. He's not losing the battle a bit here and winning the battle a bit more there. The whole thing is under his supervision. I am Alpha and Omega. As you know, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. In verse 11, he doesn't say that. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And in Revelation 22, he says both. Is there a difference? I'm not sure, but I think there is. And I think the difference would lie along these lines. That the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the great Lord, he is the first and he is the last. There will never be a time when in his Godhead there never was a time when he didn't exist, and there never will be a time when he'll cease to exist. First before any, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not last, because Christians and angels will be with him, but there forever. Whereas, I wonder if beginning and ending refers to faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. He is the author of the faith of believers. He is the beginning of it to every believer. But he's also the end to which we travel, the one we look forward to meeting, the fulfillment of all that our lives were meant for. If so, it's just a subtle difference, only a subtle one. But he, the great Saviour, was there from the beginning and will be there till eternity. And he has risen, caused every believer to believe, and will be the end of his faith till eternity. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, and we look forward to meeting him. And all through our lives here, however bad the times get, this does not change. He is still the Saviour, and he's our Saviour. He's still God, and he's our God. We have nothing to fear, but we do fear because we're bodily. And yet the Bible also is full, isn't it, of things that it wants us to know emotionally. And what does he say? Often, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last later in the chapter. Fear not. Now we do let fears and panic attacks get the better of us very easily. I have a very low pain threshold. I've only got to look at a dentist when I get there, and if he doesn't inject me quickly, I shall feel everything. People differ. And people will fear more, probably according to their pain threshold. I can't bend my fingers back even that much. Do you know, it makes me feel sick to watch somebody go right back because they're double jointed. We are all different. But the thing which we're not good at and which hurts us makes us afraid. Now the Lord says, no mind what we have to suffer. No mind what we go through. No matter how long continued it is. Not fear. Eternity is eternity. It will make up for that, just as a woman forgets the suffering for joy that a man-child is born, says Christ. So when we're in the glory, we'll forget these things. And of course, they're no reason for giving up. Well, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Could refer to the Father, but it's the Son who's speaking. And he's referring to the fact that he's alive and risen in the time of John, and he had a ministry on earth before, and he will return. So he is, he was, and he is to come, the Almighty. And there's the word. Almighty means that there is no mighty person. There are but men at most. No mighty person that he isn't conqueror over, but their hearts and emotions and their bodily strength also. He does not regard the legs of a man. Their strength means nothing to him, for he may overturn them quickly. Well, here is the Saviour. And in a little while, we're going to see, perhaps not today, we're going to see the description of the Saviour here. And whereas in the Song of the Solomon, it was a picture of love, here, later in this chapter, it's a picture of governance. He's governing the church. Now, there are two sides of a person. You can see them cross and angry, or you can see them very happy and pleased. We know that this is true. There are two sides to a nature. Our God is a consuming fire, but our God is love. There are sides. My minister used the expression, don't know where he got it from, talking about these things, that there was a stormy north side of Christ. Well, now, that's not biblical, but the fact that I think it was at the time when they were trying to climb Mount Eager, there was a side of this mountain which had been... That side hadn't been climbed, the other side had. And he said this was the stormy north side of Christ. Well, we know that he is a God of love, but we know that he also is a God of fierce anger. And it's the governance, both of the church and the world, that is going to stand out in these verses when we get to the end of the chapter, the description of the Saviour. So we come to verse 9. I, John. Now we mentioned this. Here he is mentioning his name again, third time. It does mean the fact he said John, that everybody knew which John it was. At the same time, we noted before that he doesn't mention his name in the Gospels. But they all knew that this was the last surviving apostle. Word has it that he spent most of his time in later years in Ephesus. Although that's not biblical, it probably is right. Historical facts can be right, even if they're not biblical. But it isn't biblical, but it is thought to be right that he spent much of his later days in Ephesus. Now that's interesting. I was talking to somebody about the closure of a church fairly recently. And they said to me, it would be a shame to let it go because all the devotion and worship of those who had been there before, shame to let it down. Yeah. Ephesus, founded by Paul. Possibly pastored for a while by John. Beginning to lose its first love. And centuries later, no church at all. The Lord doesn't look at the piety of those who've been there before. They're saved. He looked at it then, but a church must remain alive, not be in memory of those who've gone before, not even if it's a Paul who founded Ephesus. Well, I, John, who also am your brother. Now, he was an apostle. He was a gospel writer. But it's not in that capacity that he wishes to identify with the believers down the years, and that he wishes to them to think of him when he gives this prophecy. Not as an apostle. Not as a disciple. Not as one who saw the face of Christ. I am your brother. Saved by Christ. Loved by Christ. And the degrees of love. Who can tell? The Lord and he did get on so well together. But I'm your brother. I've loved the Saviour. You've loved the Saviour. I saw the Saviour. You haven't, but we're still brothers in heart. More than that, we're companions in tribulation. That word tribulation is sharp. The Greek word for it is like our word sharp in the sense that it sounds sharp. The Greek word is phlipsis. It sounds penetrating and nasty. I, John, who also am your brother, but I'm your companion in tribulation. I've been hurt. Perhaps I've been wounded. Perhaps I've been mutilated in some cases, not John, for the sake of the gospel. And though he was still alive, we do know that all the disciples were martyred except for John. But he knows the tribulation. There are some circumstances in which it is harder to live than to die. If you're being martyred and it's going to take 10 minutes to be burned, that's better than 50 years in jail being tortured, isn't it? But I speak in a silly way, really. But he is saying that I share your tribulation. I'm not looking down from above. I've been involved in it. I know exactly what's going on. And it's because I know exactly what's going on and the Saviour has given me this message for you that I'm thrilled to pass it on. Because you'll need it. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I'm your companion in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the patience. This is the patience of the saints. Not to fight back, as we shall see. But the patience of the saints is to endure. To keep faith with Christ. To hang on in there, whatever. Well, all these things I've done in whatever difficult situation he has known that we don't know. But he says that he was in the isle that is called Patmos, which is only a small island, apparently, about 30 miles around. And it's supposed to be, I don't know, I haven't been able to check it out. It's in the Aegean Sea and it's about 40 miles offshore of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus from there. So the books say. I haven't tried it. But what he says is that I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now there are two ways of taking that. I'm very interested because I'm always very dense. And I never read it as meaning anything else in my early days as a Christian. It has two meanings. But I never read it as meaning anything else, that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, in order to hear the book of Revelation and write it down. I assumed that he'd been exiled, but that wasn't what he was saying, I thought. I was in the island for the word of God, which I'm now giving to you, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But down the years, though that has been said to be the reason, down the years, most people have thought he was there because he was exiled, because he'd been preaching the word of God, circulating the gospels and the scriptures, and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see why it shouldn't be both. But I have to confess, I only saw one for years. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Maybe I should say, if we're unable to be present in church, that we should be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, because if he was exiled, he was by himself. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, though he wasn't in church. He was exiled. How he prepared himself, whether he'd been praying, whether it was just right out of the blue, anything other than what is said here, we don't know. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is different from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day he will return. The Lord's day is the new Sabbath, the first day of the week, or as some of the early Christians used to call it, the eighth day of the week. But it's the day on which the Lord was risen from the dead. It's the day on which the world was created. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he didn't hear a trumpet. He heard a great voice. Now, if you were in the army, and if you heard the trumpet go, you knew it was an alarm or a reveille or the various things that trumpets could mean in military language. And if you were 2 miles away, foraging or whatever, you would hear that. If you were a bit close, you might jump out of your skin. And probably if you were right next to it, it would deafen you. So when he hears this great voice, I suspect that perhaps he heard it as 200 yards away or something. It's just try to imagine what a thing might be. He heard this great voice as of a trumpet, but he heard what it said, and it was the voice of God. But it had the effect of a trumpet. It alerted him, it called him, it spoke to him, it spoke of the urgency, and it spoke of a military message, if you like. I am Alpha and Omega. Now this is how the Lord Jesus introduces himself. Again. But as part now is of the message. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He also said, having introduced himself, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I've no idea about the sending of the book, but I'll tell you what I imagine. I imagine that each of the letters were sent individually to those churches. When the book was completed, I imagine it was sent to them all and to the church generally. Again, we're not told. But that's how I think of it, that the letters were sent to each church individually, Ephesus to Ephesus, so on. And the whole book, when finished, was circulated throughout them all so that it became part of Scripture. And then the 7 churches which are in Asia, talking about the Roman province, but Colossae isn't mentioned. When Paul wrote to Colossae, he'd also written to Laodicea, but the Laodicea letter has been suppressed. The Lord hasn't seen fit to include it. And the Ephesian letter is a marvellous letter. Sorry, the Colossian letter is a marvellous letter. Why is Colossae not mentioned here, even symbolically? I don't know. I wondered if it had gone under already. There were more than 7 churches. And these churches have been chosen by the Lord to be representative of all churches at all times, I think. a church can be very faithful 1 year, and the next decade it could have taken on board full structures. The TPS desires that all who support it should sign up each year, that they believe the things that TPS believes, because we all know that when the change happens, you can go downhill instantly. And we don't want to sign up to TBS, if you like, when our position theologically has moved. And this is what is happening here, you see. The Lord says, these are the seven churches, but they're not just meant for them alone, else would be nothing for us in them. And it seems to suggest the things that happen to churches, to all the churches of God, at different times or whenever. I always find it easy to remember the order of these churches. ESP, TSP, L. ESP, TSP, L. And all you're required then to do is to know which S and which P is which. If you can do that, then ESP, TSP, L is a good way of remembering it. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. The churches in Asia were the nearest to where John currently was. But we have no idea of the mind of the Lord in why those seven churches were chosen. Because they were the nearest to get the ground most easily. Because the things that had gone wrong with them were so vital, and only them, that it had to be dealt with in each case, and therefore will stand for all of us. Whatever the reason, these are the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Well, it's time to finish. But there were seven. And that seven, in my mind, gives me a clue, as a reckoned as a perfect number, a complete number, that this is for all the churches, considered separately at all times. Amen.